we are going to have a wonderful time in the Word of God for the next few nights. I was telling Vic when I first got here that I thought I knew exactly what I was... Remember when I was here, I said I was going to talk about what? Romans 6, 7, and 8. And as I started to put the messages together, now I've been studying for about 3 months, just going through things and going through all the books. And I sat down about a week and a half ago to start putting my nightly messages together. And I tried to do the first night, and I tried to do the first night, and nothing would flow. Nothing would flow. I would try to get something. I would come to a block. I just couldn't move past a certain point. Well, when that happens for 2 days, you finally go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? And the Lord said, that's not what I want you to present. I got something else I want you to present. So I said, but Lord, it's only a week and a half away. The Lord said, I know. We'll get it together. So we're going to cover a little bit of Romans 6 and 7 and 8, but the name of the message for the next few nights, the name of the series, we're just going to call it R&R. How's that? Does that sound good? What's R&R? Rest and relaxation. Except ours is revival and reformation. But nothing will bring rest like revival. And nothing will bring success like reformation. And we're going to see this week that revival, reformation, without revival will make us worse off than we were before. Revival and reformation have to go together. They are identical twins. And you can't have one without the other and not have success. Some people just look at revival and they say, revival is all we need. God says, no, you need something more. And some people just look at reformation. Reformation is what we need. God says, no, you need something more. You've got to put revival and reformation together. And you know what? That's painful. Now, I may say some things this week. I may say some things this week that are going to offend somebody. It's part of my job as a pastor. Isn't that right? You two are pastors. God tells us to be gentle, but He tells us to be firm. We never want to needlessly offend, but there are times the gospel will offend us. God called it a rock. The gospel's a rock. The gospel's a sword. The gospel's a lamp. There's many things that are hurting about those things at times. Let's just be honest with ourselves. If you had a pain in your side and you went to the doctor, would you want the doctor to tell you the truth or tell you what he thought would make you feel good? I want to know the truth. I don't want the doctor to come in knowing that I have terminal cancer saying, Dane, why don't you take a vacation? You're going to live a long time. What's that going to do for me? Is that fair? So if I say something this week that somebody says, well, he's just getting on my case. He's judging me. Please, take it to God. You can come talk to me about it, but we'll pray about it. We'll talk about it. I'll tell you what, folks. God stepped on my toes a lot of times in my life, and I'm glad He did. Because He had to get my attention. So tonight, the name of the message is, again? Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the dynamic duo. Tuesday night, what happens? The name of the message is, I've got to put my glasses on, what happens before a resurrection? Wednesday night, it's increase our faith. You're going to be amazed on that one. Thursday night, where's your mind? Friday night is called in spirit and in truth. And Sabbath, I'm still thinking about Sabbath. There's going to be one of two things. Who led you into the wilderness? Either that one or a message called impossible. So we'll just see how the Spirit leads. But why are we here tonight? Why are you here, Vic? You want some R&R? Are you just expecting to hear beautiful platitudes and pats on the back? Okay, why are you here? Amen. Okay. You know, there is nothing more exciting than seeing a person give their heart to God. I'm working with a man right now. I'm not going to say his name, but he's coming to some meetings down in Lansing. He came to some of our health meetings that we were doing at a doctor's office down there, and he transitioned over into the evangelistic meetings that are going on down in the Lansing church. And I asked him on the last Thursday night, I said, are you coming to the evangelistic meetings? He said, well, I'll be there if you'll be there. What are you going to say? I'll meet you at the front door. And I prayed that he would be, and he came. I had his number just in case, and he came in. And to see him writing things down and opening up the Bible, and when he was done, he said, man, this is going to be good. I said, yes, Lord. It's so exciting to see somebody give their heart to God. There's no greater thrill in the whole world. If you've never done it, I challenge you to try. It's really good stuff. We're going to talk tonight about again. Now, some of you might be thinking, we've been to revival meetings before. We've been to Reformation. They never did anything. So why do we have to come to another one? That might be going through some of your minds. But just because they haven't worked in the past isn't God's fault, is it? Because God, my Bible tells me that God never fails. So, if we've had problems in the past with our revival and reformation and it didn't last, whose fault was that? Ours or God's? It's ours. Listen, friends, does God want any of us in this room tonight to be lost?
No.
No way. God will send every angel in heaven to help me if I need it. That's a guarantee. Says, Dane, you need a sextillion, quadrillion, Google billion angels? I got them for you. But the good news of the gospel tonight is, this is one of my most favorite stories in the Bible. It's found in the book of Luke, when Jesus came forth out of the tomb. Why is that my favorite story? Well, let's think about it for a minute. If you were the devil, and you had Jesus in what the Bible calls Satan's prison house, Jesus is in the tomb, that's Satan's prison house according to the Bible. Jesus is laying in Satan's prison house. What is Satan going to say to his angels? What's he going to say? He's going to call all his angels from all over the world and station them all outside the tomb on Sunday morning. He's going to say, if we can keep them in there, we win. That would have been the easiest day to be alive on the face of the earth. Nobody was tempted that day because they were all right there at Jesus' tomb. All the angels sitting right there. They're all locked arm in arm saying no one can. Look at all the billions of angels we got outside this tomb. Nobody can get Jesus out of this tomb. What does the Bible say? One angel. One angel. One angel from heaven comes down and says, Son of God, thy Father calls thee. And all the hosts of hell could not be one good angel. We win. The next time you feel weak, you remember the story of Jesus' resurrection. Because you got one angel standing by your side, and that angel is just as powerful as any other angel in heaven because they all serve the same God. And if you need help, no matter what the temptation is, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the trouble is, you call on Jesus. Ellen White says the weakest saint is more than a match for the devil when he has God on his side. So we're going to talk tonight about again, why are we doing another revival meeting? Why are we here? What do we want to accomplish? I want to read you a few quotations from the Spirit of Prophecy. I thank God for the Spirit of Prophecy. It's a wonderful resource that we have. Listen to this. This is from Volume 1 of the Selected Messages, page 121. A revival of true godliness. What type of godliness? What does that mean? There's false godliness among us. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. We don't need a bigger house. We don't need a bigger car. We need revival. True godliness. True Holy Spirit indwelling. Now listen to what she says. To seek this, a revival of true godliness, should be our first work. Our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing, but because we are not ready to receive it. But I thought salvation was a free gift. It is. But what does Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 say? Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy." Now that's a juxtaposition. "He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Well, if we don't have any money, how can we buy anything? It's exactly what God is telling us. You can't buy this, but it's going to cost you everything you have. There's only one thing God's concerned with tonight, friends. And that's for me to give Him everything I have. What do I have to give Him? What do I have? What do I have that God's interested in? My will. My will. That's the only thing God wants, is my will. To give Him everything I am, everything I want to be, everything I dream about, has to be under God's control. And we're not ready to receive the blessing. Look at it. It says, "Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work, by confession, by humiliation, by repentance, and earnest prayer, to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised us His blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer." Have you been praying for this week? I've been praying for this week. Because I know that what I'm doing right now, God calls foolishness. He calls it the foolishness of preaching. And without the Holy Spirit here to add impact to what I'm saying, we'll just waste our time. Just waste our time. I don't want anybody to go out of this place and say, "Man, wasn't that a great sermon?" I want people to walk out and say, "I need Jesus. I need what the Bible says. I need to have change in my life. I need to know that Jesus is living in my heart." That's what we need. Listen to this. Faith I Live By, page 326. "Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times." What type of godliness? Primitive godliness. Now, what does that tell me, friends? If I'm an astute reader, if I'm really studying what the Spirit of Prophecy is saying, when she says that just before God puts His judgments on the earth, there will be a revival of primitive godliness. What's the word primitive mean? It means old-fashioned. It means a long time ago. You see, it is a false premise to say we need to bring in new methods to win souls today, when Jesus says the only thing that will work is a revival of primitive godliness. We don't need to bring in newfangled stuff. We don't need to bring in the things that all the outside churches are doing. We need to do what God has told us to do, and that's to get back to our basics. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two men, or whoever they were, the disciples that were walking, and they didn't know it was Jesus, and he said, "What are you so sad about?" And they said, "Jesus just died." He said, "What do you mean?" They're saying, "Are you a stranger? Don't you know what happened in the last 2 days?" Jesus said, "No, what happened?" And as they were telling Him the story, the Bible says in Luke chapter 24, I believe it is, It says, and Jesus began to expound unto them the things in the Scriptures concerning Himself. And He began with Moses and all the prophets. Where did Jesus Himself, when He knew that a revival was needed, was a revival needed among the disciples? When He knew they needed a revival, where? Now, this is the Son of God. This is God Himself dwelling with His people. He could have said, oh, hey guys, it's me, Jesus. But He didn't do that. What did Jesus do? He took them to their pioneers to get a revival of primitive godliness. When we need a revival in our church, when we need a revival in our own lives, where do we go? To some newfangled hocus-pocus theology? No. We go back to primitive godliness. We go back to our pioneers. We go back to the old writings because that's where God works. Somebody can give me an amen on that one if you'd like. That's key. You see, Satan has whipped us around into thinking that because other things haven't worked, we've got to try some new stuff. God says, no, new stuff doesn't work. New stuff doesn't work. You've got to go back to the old way, where is the good paths, and you shall find rest unto your souls, Jeremiah 6:16. The Spirit, this is Faith I Live By, page 326, the Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from the churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept the great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Friends, what is going to cause our churches to grow, according to this passage? A revival of primitive godliness, true godliness, founded on the Word and the Spirit of prophecy, founded on revival and reformation, that changes the life so dramatically that when you walk down the street, someone will know you're a Christian. That's what I want. That's what I want. Listen to this from Desire of Ages, page 28. The Israelites fixed their hopes upon worldly greatness. From the time of their entrance into the land of Canaan, they departed from the commandments of God and followed the ways of the heathen. It was in vain that God sent them warning by His prophets. In vain they suffered the chastisement of heathen oppression. Every reformation was followed by deeper apostasy. What does it say? Every reformation was followed by deeper apostasy. Why? Because God didn't know what He was doing? No, because the people refused to listen. The people refused to let God work out of them the sin He wanted to get out of them. The people had their cherished pets, their cherished idols, the cherished things that they wanted to hang on to. Friends, how is it with us tonight? Is this meeting going to cause a deeper apostasy? I hope not. But it's up to us. Three Testimonies, page 353. We have evidence in God's Word. This is a heavy statement. We have evidence in God's Word of the liability of His people to be greatly deceived. That's heavy. There are many instances where what may seem to be a sincere zeal for the honor of God has its origin in leaving the soul unguarded for the enemy to tempt and to impress the mind with a perverted sense of the real state of things. And we may expect just such a state of things in the last days, for Satan is just as busy now as he was in Israel. Here's one more. Two Spiritual Gifts, page 277. I have been shown that Satan has not been stupid and careless these many years since his fall, but he has been learning. He has grown more artful. His plans are laid deeper and are covered with a religious garment to hide their deformity. The power of Satan now to tempt and deceive is tenfold greater than it was in the days of the apostles. Now, let me ask you a question. Were the apostles deceived? They were totally deceived. Did they think they were God's people? Yeah. Could it be tonight that many of us in this room feel that we're God's people and that we have one foot in the kingdom of heaven when one more deceived than the disciples were? Satan's power has increased and it will increase until it is taken away. His wrath and hate grow stronger as his time to work nears its close. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but when I read statements like that, it causes me to shudder in my shoes. Because I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be like the disciples, like Peter, who said, "Lord, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you." And then what did Peter do less than 24 hours later? Could it happen to us? But it doesn't have to. That's the good news tonight. If we will listen to what God tells us in the next few nights, if we will let His Word cut us and shape us. I love a statement Ellen White made to a bunch of rascals in Oakland, California. This church was giving them nothing but problems. She said she was trying to get them to give their hearts to God. And she said, "If the converting power of God should tear your soul to pieces, be assured He will return it to you sanctified and refined." Isn't that wonderful? If it should tear your soul to pieces, don't worry about it. God's doing His work. Have you ever tried to tell a doctor how to do surgery? Why not? Because he or she is trained to do surgery. We're not. So why are we trying to tell God how to be God? God, I don't need to get rid of that thing. That's not that big a deal. Friends, God sees the Goliath on your horizon. He sees what's coming. He knows what you've got to get rid of to keep you alive. So let's look tonight at why we're here. Let's look at a passage we're all very familiar with, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 14. Notice Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." What does the word Laodicean mean? The judging of the people. This is the time of judgment. "Unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." Have you noticed when you're reading through these seven messages to Revelation that every single title Jesus addresses Himself is something that that church needs to hear? Like to the second church, the Smyrna church that was going through the 10 days of tribulation. He said, "I am He that is risen from the dead. I have the keys of hell and the grave." Why was He saying that to those people? Because they needed to hear that. They were going to go through death. Jesus is showing all through this message to the churches of Revelation that He sympathizes, He relates with what that church is going through. He has been there, done that, as the phraseology goes. Is Jesus acquainted with apostasy? Is Jesus acquainted with unfaithfulness? Look at the 12 disciples He was with. Look at the priests and rulers He tried to save. And here Jesus says, "These things saith the Amen." Why does He say the Amen? Why does He call Himself the Amen? It's the end. It's the last message, the last church. "The faithful and true witness." Why does He say that? Why does He call Himself the faithful and true witness? Because we're going to see in this church, they don't know what they need. They don't know what state they're in. So Jesus is saying, "I know, I'm faithful and true." Not only that, this is the judgment church. What do you need in a court of law? You need a witness, right? So Jesus is saying, "I'll be your witness. I'll either witness for you or I'll witness against you. It's your choice." It's like an old sign I saw in a Baptist, an old saying I heard. It's a true story. There was a minister, not an Adventist, it was a Baptist or a Presbyterian minister talking to a man who'd come into his office and said, "Pastor, I don't understand this thing called salvation. Can you please explain it to me?" And the pastor's trying to explain it using all of his highfalutin theology and terminology and eschatology and all these other things. And there was an old janitor working in the back, and he heard the pastor, and he saw the man wasn't understanding. And he came out and he said, "Pastor, can I explain it for you?" And the pastor said, "Well, what do you know? You're just a janitor." He said, "Well, I, I think I can explain it to him. He said, okay, go ahead and try. So this old janitor said, sir, it's like this. There's an election going on. God's voting for you. The devil's voting against you. You cast the deciding vote. Is that simple? The devil's voting against you. God's voting for you. And you cast the deciding vote. Jesus said, I can either witness for you or I'll witness against you. You cast the vote. Now notice, it says, he's a faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is so critical. Do you know that in each one of the churches, except the Thyatira church, what was the Thyatira church? The Thyatira church is the Dark Ages church, where the Sabbath was totally hidden from view. In every single church except Thyatira, Jesus makes reference to the Sabbath in every single one of the churches. And here, he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God, bringing the Sabbath back into the church again. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Friends, do you see the sad picture that Jesus is painting of us here in this passage? Are you seeing it? Here's a group of people that are coming to church, and this is what they're saying. I'm in church on the right day. I'm paying my tithe. I'm reading Spirit of Prophecy devotional books. I'm even eating Vegalinks. I'm going to be saved. It's no problem. But what does the faithful and true witness say? The faithful and true witness says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Friends, can you think of a worse prognosis than that? Imagine coming into church buck naked and not knowing you're naked and can't figure out why everybody's running the other way. Why is nobody talking to me today? You don't know you're naked. You don't see it. That's these people. But you know what I love about Jesus? He never points out a problem without giving us a solution. Can you imagine if it just closed right there? If God just closed it right there and we have to figure out what to do? We'd give up. But the great physician says, I counsel thee. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to force you. He's saying, look, if you're smart, I'm going to give you some counsel here. When you were little, Pastor Ken, did your dad ever say, Kenny, I'm going to give you some counsel? Yes, my dad should tell me. And when my dad said, Dana, I'm going to give you some counsel, I knew I better listen because the paddle was waiting many times. I counsel thee, Jesus says, to buy of me. There it is again, to buy of me. Friends, what's the only thing we can give to God for the price of what He wants to give us? Our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own desires, our own will. That's all we can give. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may see. So He's going to cure our blindness. And white raiment that you may be clothed, no longer naked. That the shame of your nakedness will not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now I know that you're all here tonight because you want to see. Right? That's why I'm here. I know that you're all here tonight because nobody, friends, there is nothing worse. I'll never forget, years ago, I was in a court down in North Carolina because I had a speeding ticket. And I knew enough, my daddy raised me right, that when you go before a judge, you dress in your Sabbath best. Right? Because this man holds your fate in his hand. Well, I went in my best suit and tie and my power shirt and, you know, everything else. And a man walked in a tank top and a pair of cutoffs. And the judge smacked his gavel down and went, "You!" The guy stopped and said, "Get dressed right before you come into my courtroom." The guy said, "But sir, I'm just visiting." He said, "And go buy something. You don't come into my courtroom dressed like that." Did the judge have a right to do that? Absolutely. It's his courtroom. Does Jesus have a right to counsel us to buy something we're going to need in the future? Yes. It's not because he hates us, friends. It's because he loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all. How many?
All.
What does the word all mean? Nobody left out. That all should come to repentance. Look what he says in verse 19. "As many as I what? As I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Why does God add that right there? That's always mystified me. Why did God put that there? Why do you think? Pardon me? He knows we're in danger of sliding even further if we make a half-hearted effort to come. But it's even more than that. It's even more than that. Jesus knows. Who made this brain? Who made it? Jesus did. He made it pure and elevated. Sin has debased it. And Jesus knows how a debased brain works. And a debased brain doesn't want to hear how bad it is. A debased brain doesn't want to hear how much danger it's in. A debased brain wants to hear that everything's going along okay and everything's going to be fine. So Jesus here says, "I love you so much. Be zealous and repent. I know this is hard for you to hear." You know, my dad used to always tell me when he spanked me, I never believed it until I had my own kids. But he said, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I said, "Yeah, right." "Let me spank you then." But is it true? None of us enjoy spanking our children or disciplining our children. God doesn't enjoy disciplining us either. But God would rather discipline us than destroy us. Amen? And that's where we face tonight. That's why we need revival and reformation. That's why we need to hear God's voice talking to us. Because friends, we're in Laodicea. We are the Laodicean church. We are in great danger. God tells us that. I want to read you just a few more quotations here from the Spirit of Prophecy. Let me get it from my other book. This is one of my favorite books here. Have you ever heard of Volume 7A of the Bible Commentary? This is really good. This is all of Ellen White's comments on all the books of the Bible. Notice what she says here about the Laodicean church. She says, on Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 962, "The Laodicean message must be proclaimed with power, for now it is especially applicable. These words apply to the churches and to many who hold positions of trust in God's church." She says this, "Half-hearted Christians are..." Now listen, this is heavy. "Half-hearted Christians are worse than infidels. For their deceptive words and noncommittal position lead many astray. The infidel shows his true colors, but the lukewarm Christian deceives everyone." Did you hear that? The lukewarm Christian deceives everyone. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Can I read that again? He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Have you ever been there? You don't quite fit in with the worldly group, but you really don't feel comfortable at church either? What's the only solution? Okay, here's the only solution. And friends, this is going to sound... this is the truth. The words of Joshua need to come down to us today, where Joshua said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." Friends, the time has come for the rubber to hit the road. We've got to decide tonight. If we want to continue being Adventists, then let's be true Adventists. But let's stop being first-day Adventists. or Seventh-day Baptist, or whatever else it is. If we're going to be Adventists, let's study and see what an Adventist is supposed to be. Let's run our church like God told us to run our church. Let's run our homes like God told us to run our homes. Let's treat our bodies like God told us to treat our bodies. Let's stop playing games with God. Because by being a half-hearted Christian, we deceive everyone. The person living next door looks at us and says, well, their church must be just like ours because they're doing the same. They watch the same TV shows we watch. They do the same things we do. They dress like we do. They talk like we do. They walk like we do. They eat like we do. They do everything like we do. So there must not be anything different at their church, and they won't come. Many times, people don't come to our evangelistic meetings because we're afraid to make our church look different. We're afraid to make our doctrines look different. But God gave us different doctrines for a reason. Because you can only get someone to leave where they feel comfortable by showing them something different that's better, that will attract them, and by showing them the power of God in your life to change your life and your spouse's life and your children's life. It even changes your dog's life. Everything's different in a Christian home. Everything is attractive in a Christian home. That's why Jesus says we should be like the incense going up out of the sanctuary, that when a Christian comes in the room, people go, something's different here. Something's different about you. How do you have such peace in your life when everything's going wrong? How can you have so many things going wrong in your life and you still have faith in God? Why don't you curse God and die? Oh, I can't curse God and die. He's my Savior. You see, we need to come to grips with the fact that God has designed the Adventist lifestyle. God has designed the Adventist church. God has designed the Adventist doctrine to stick out like a green thumb. Notice it didn't say a sore thumb. A green thumb. When someone has a green thumb and you drive by their house, you just know it because all their flowers are redder than yours, all their grass is greener than yours, and their dirt is even blacker than yours. And you want to go up and knock on the door and say, how do you do this? Friends, that's the way it should be with us. When people see us, they should want to come up and knock on our door and say, how can I get what you have? You see, the spirit of prophecy in the Bible tell us that near the end of time, people are going to be banging at our doors wanting to know what we have. Jesus makes a promise that the wealth of the Gentiles will flow onto us and that we'll have to increase the borders of our tent because we won't be able to fit everybody who wants to come. But friends, that's not going to happen until we live God's message, until we do God's will, until we let God live in our hearts. Not just have a little toe imprint there every now and then. Listen to this. Seven Bible Commentary, 963. To those who do not practice the Word of God, it is a dead letter. What do you mean? What do we mean by practicing the Word of God? Anybody ever taken music lessons? I remember when I was taking piano, my mom would always say, Dane, have you practiced the piano yet? Are we practicing the Word of God? Do you see what it means? Every day, you're learning how to obey it better. Every day, you're bringing it into your life more. Because the more you practice the piano, the more you practice the flute, the more you practice the violin, what happens? No, not the better it gets, the easier it gets. The easier it gets. Friends, the more we practice the Word of God, the easier it gets. If God is on the inside. And then the better it gets as a result. I remember when Anthony first started playing the violin, I thought I was living with Jack Benny. Oh, man, he did some notes that just sounded so, your skin would curl and, you know, the dog would go, but the more he practiced, I love listening to my son play the violin. What made the difference? Practice. It had to become a part of his day. He scheduled 3 hours a day to practice. Friends, are we scheduling time to read God's Word? Are we scheduling time to say, Lord, I want to practice your Word? I mean, I want to study it now so that I can see what I need to practice today. Try this sometime. This is a wonderful thing you can try. I have actually done this many times. When I wake up in the morning, I'll say, Lord, when I was sleeping, Satan was planning my day. Right? Ellen White tells us that. When we're sleeping, Satan's planning our day. And God, she says, looks over his shoulder and says, no, you can't throw that one at him. No. You can do that one. You know, he's ready for that. No, you can't do that. Just like he did with Job, right? What did God say to Job? You can do anything you want, but you can't touch his body. Did Satan try to touch his body the first time? No, because Satan knows when God says, you don't cross this line, you don't cross that line. You see, we think we're smarter than Satan. God says, don't cross the line. We go, I did it. Have you been there? But the next time Satan came back, God said, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Why? Because God knew that the first temptation would prepare Job for the second temptation. And each temptation, Job was a little bit stronger. Friends, that's why the Bible says to rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. We curse God and die when the least... You know, C.D. Brooks calls it pinprick Christians. We're pinprick Christians. Jesus had nails driven through his hands. We can't even stand a little pinprick. So, tomorrow morning, ask God this. Say, Lord, you know what Satan has planned for me today. Show me something in my Bible study or in my spirit of prophecy study today that I'm going to need in my battle with Satan today. You know what works every time? Every time I ask God that, he shows me something that I'm going to need through the day. He shows me some little strength point, some little weak point in my character, some little strong point out of his word. And then when the temptation comes, I can practice the word of God. That's what it means to practice the word of God. It means what, you know, my brother was learning how to fly a jet. And you never learn how to fly a jet in a real jet. You're always in a simulator. So you're sitting there in the seat and your instructor's in the back, and he had an engine out on takeoff, an engine out on landing. Landing gear wouldn't come down. This engine on fire, that engine on fire, this going out, that going out. He's sweating cats and dogs. Finally turns around and says, Mac, what are you trying to do? Kill me? And Mac looked at him and said, Dave, that's my brother, Dave. Said, Dave, anybody can fly this airplane when everything's going right. I want to see if you can fly it when everything's going wrong. You see, anybody can be a Seventh-day Adventist when everything's going right. But only those who are practicing the Word of God can be a Seventh-day Adventist when everything's going wrong. And by practicing the Word of God on a daily basis, seeing something and saying, Lord, I'm going to practice this today. I'm going to practice how to be loving to my wife or to my husband. I'm going to practice how to be patient with my children. I'm going to practice how to praise your name through the day. Friends, that's neuroscience. Because as we begin to practice the things that God's Word tells us to do, we begin to change our brains chemically and structurally and neuronally. God builds us a new brain. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's called practicing the Word of God. To to those who do not practice the Word of God, it is a dead letter. Why is it dead? Because they're not putting it into practice. How much good will it do you to be a star pianist if you never use your talent? You understand what I'm saying? How much good will it be for me to be a Seventh-day Adventist unless I'm daily practicing how to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out. Listen to this. Jesus cannot present their case to the Father. If they realized that they were sinners, He could plead in their behalf and the Lord would arouse them by His Holy Spirit. But they are worse than dead in trespasses and sins. They hear the word, but make no application of it to themselves. Instead, they apply the word to everyone else in the church. Oh, the message that Pastor Ken spoke today, that was for the Joneses. I've been there. Friends, we need to come to grips with the fact that as we get closer to the close of probation, every sermon is a message for us. Every sermon is a message for us. And if you don't see the application to yourself, we go home and say, Lord, show me how that means me. Show me how I need to have it in my life. Lord, not only show me, give me the power to do what the message told me to do. Friends, we need to start practicing the Word of God. We need to start practicing the Word of God. Now let's look at a few more things before we close. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Boy, it is really hot in here. Why don't you guys have air conditioning here? That's a little inside joke there. Yeah, it's going to cool off, yeah. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What's Jesus saying there? What's happening in this picture? Come on, friends, talk to me. Okay, but why weren't they ready? Listen, what was happening just before Noah went into the ark? Noah spent 120 years building a boat in the middle of nowhere. Should it have sunk in if something's going on? Noah's calling the people, come into the ark, come into the ark. And then one day, what happens? All of a sudden, somebody looks and says, look at all those animals, birds and reptiles and horses and cows and goats and giraffes and elephants and hippopotamus. The whole Bronx Zoo is coming into Noah's ark. And nobody's leading them. Do you think at that point they would have said, maybe Noah's right? Friends, can you see this in your mind's eye? Can you see that? I mean, what if you walked out of here tomorrow? What if you walked out of your house tomorrow morning and you're driving into Ithaca and you see a whole bunch of zebras and giraffes and monkeys and silverback lowland gorillas and chimpanzees and all these animals just walking down the street? Would it get your attention? That doesn't happen on a regular basis. But they're not just walking. These animals are coming right to the gangplank and they're walking up into the boat. Is God trying to get their attention? Do you think at that point anyone with half a brain that's still working would have said, we better go in and follow the animals? Because no zebra is going to have more of a brain than I do. But what happened? Friends, don't miss this point. Because when we refuse to hear the voice of God, for 120 years, the inhabitants of the world had refused to hear the clear evidence of God's Word spoken through His prophet called Noah. And when the clearest evidence came forward, they still wouldn't listen. Now, friends, here's the point that we want to see today. Jesus said, just as it was then, it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. People are going to be in such a habit of rejecting the clear Word of God that the plainest evidence will not sway them. Then look what Jesus says. He says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord does come. Why does God put that in the Bible? One in the field, one taken, one left. Two men, one taken, one left. Two women, one taken, one left. What's God trying to tell us? What's He trying to tell us? Well, we know when is this happening. He's saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So when is this story taking place? At the very end of time. He said, and in that day, there's going to be two women working, one taken, one left. There's going to be two men working, one taken, one left. Jesus is telling us, just like the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, is Jesus telling us that half the church is going to be saved and half the church is going to be lost? No. But Jesus is telling us there's going to be two groups of people in the church at the end of time. They're both going to look like they're doing this. Two men working, two women working, five wise, five foolish. They're all going to look identical, and you won't be able to tell the difference until Jesus comes, because one group's going to be taken and one group's going to be left. And friends, it's up to us tonight, over these next few nights, to decide what group we're going to be in. Because there's going to be two groups in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's going to be one group called the Laodiceans, and there's going to be one group called the Philadelphians. What group are we going to be in? The Philadelphians have heard the voice of God. They have that agape, that love that only God can put in the heart. You see, the true Philadelphian Adventist, the Adventist who really understands the plan of salvation, understands that we don't cooperate with God for salvation. We die and let God work salvation in us. I can't make myself better no matter how hard I try. All I can do is day by day say, Lord, I give you permission in my life today. I want you to be in full control of my life today. And Lord, if there's anything in me that would keep me from being fully committed to you, you show me, because Lord, I don't want any sin in my life. That's a tough pill, isn't it? Because sin looks so innocent to us today. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 and 23. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Remember what James says? Be ye not hearers of the word, but doers. Many, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Friends, these people are Christians. They're not worldlings. They're not saying, Lord, we never heard your name. They're saying, Lord, we were working for you. Lord, I brought 48 kids to Camp Asabo for the Camp Reed. Don't you remember? Lord, look at all the wonderful things I did, Lord. Aren't those things written in your book? Verse 23, the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's the problem? Friends, it's so easy for us to say to ourselves, we have the truth. We're the remnant church. We do all the right things. And forget that the whole purpose of the gospel is to make us like Jesus. Is to make us hate sin. Is to make us want to live like the Lord every day of our lives. Is to make us want to tell our neighbors and our co-workers that Jesus is coming soon. You know, it's interesting. As you look at the book of Malachi, Malachi is the Laodiceans of the Old Testament. Did you know that? They're the Laodicean church of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, you have Jesus talking to His chosen people, probably about the time of Nehemiah, because many of the things that were wrong that Malachi is talking about were also addressed in the book of Nehemiah. So you can put Malachi and Nehemiah most likely as contemporaries. And Jesus is talking to his chosen people in the book of Malachi. Let me count this now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 times he says something's wrong, and every time they say, what are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with us. Look at an example of it in Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, why, where have you loved us? The Lord's trying to tell them, I love you, and they say, what do you mean you love us? Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, O priests that despise my name? And you say, how have we despised your name? Friends, this is all through the book of Malachi. Jesus points out a problem, and they say, you got the wrong folks. We're good. We're okay. Can you put yourself into that picture? I can put myself into that picture. The Lord will come and point out something in my life that He knows is standing between me and Him, and I'll say, Lord, it's not that big a deal. That's just a little thing. What does it take to create a tumor in a body? A cancer tumor? One cell that goes haywire. That's all it takes. One cell. And it's interesting, as you look at the book of Malachi, the people were more focused on externals and had a bad attitude about the past. They were focused on outward forms and ceremonies rather than on inward devotion. They were focused on how religion makes them feel better rather than how it would change them into Jesus' image. Oh, many of our churches are there right now. We hear people saying, well, I want the service to be more relevant to me. We need to make our church a seeker-sensitive church, Pastor. Don't bite that deadly bait, friends. God tells us our churches are to be Savior-sensitive churches. What does Jesus want? Because when we are a Savior-sensitive church, we will automatically be seeker-sensitive church. When we try to make the gospel relevant, we make it irrelevant. You see, if Jesus said it, it's relevant. Amen? If Jesus says it, it's relevant. The Jews were focused on what God owed them for their faithful service rather than what they owed God for His faithful sacrifice. They become more focused on how much they can be like the world rather than how much they wanted to be like God. You know, we need to start asking ourselves some tough questions about our church services. And here's one question I'm beginning to ask myself. When I go into church on Sabbath, the way I'm dressed, the way I come before the Lord, does it show the world is leavening me or I'm leavening the world? Am I becoming more like the world in the way I come to church, or am I becoming more like God in the way I come to church? When I come to church and listen to music, does that music, is the church leavening the world, or is the world leavening the church? Is the church music becoming more like the world, or is the world's music becoming more like the church? That's the issue. It matters how we worship God. We're going to talk about that for one whole evening. That's right. Nadab and Abihu said, hey, fire is fire. God said, no, it ain't. You do what I ask you to do. You see, worship is not about me. Worship is about God. Worship is about God. The Jews had focused, their focus had shifted to how they could use God's belongings for their own personal benefit. And there's so many startling parallels. Friends, how long was it from the book of Malachi till the time Jesus came? 450 years with no prophet. No prophet for 450 years. And yet we hear people saying today, how could the old time Adventist message really be true? It's been 200 years since 1844. Which got to be a new application of that somewhere. No, there's not. It's the same thing with Malachi. Because the people had become so inward focused rather than God focused, God couldn't send them a prophetic message. The prophetic message was languishing, And it's the same thing today. We don't need to get a new application of the prophetic message. We need a new application of the prophetic message in our lives. We need to realize what prophecy was given for. I wish we had a whole evening. We could just talk about the great prophetic truths we have and why God gave them. Friends, Jesus is coming soon. And the reason why we're here is because we're saying, Lord, we want to be ready. But friends, in order for us to get ready, it's going to involve the same type of painful, gut-wrenching change that the Jews went through after the cross. Ellen White says in Volume 2 of the Review and Herald that there were many people who wanted to believe Jesus as their Messiah, but they knew that to believe Him would involve an overthrow of everything they believed as Jews. And they didn't want to make the price. They didn't want to do it because it would cause pain in their lives. Okay, friends, let's bring it down to tonight. Here we sit in 2007. 6 years after 9/11. Isn't it amazing there's not been another attack? It's just God's grace. It is just God's grace. But friends, how many more signs does the Lord have to let fall on us before we start waking up and realizing that time is almost over? How many souls are we leading to the Lord every year? How much growing are we doing in our Christian walk? Are we spending more time with God or less? Are we getting more out of Bible study or less? Is our prayer life becoming more fervent? Can you hear God speaking to you as you're praying? It's a tough question. But we've got to ask ourselves. Because Ellen White tells us that we are either rapidly advancing or rapidly retrograding. You cannot stand still as a Christian. It's impossible. You're either going forward or you're going backward. You're either being a witness for God or you're being a witness for the devil. Friends, that's the only choice we have tonight. And Jesus is coming to us tonight. He's coming to us tonight. And He's saying, as many as I love. Do you hear His voice? I love you, Dane. I love you, Vic. I love you, Ken. I love you, Ithaca Church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why? Because I'm the master physician. I know the pill you need to take. And my question, God's question to us tonight is, are we ready to get serious with God? I've played church long enough. How about you? I need to love souls like Jesus loves souls. And I just want to ask you tonight, just to, in the quietness of your own heart, just to say, Lord, show me what I need in my life. Maybe there's someone here tonight who just feels dead inside. I've been there. Just recently. Just feel dead. Lord, why am I here? I'm not making a difference in anybody's life. Maybe there's someone here tonight who feels that way. Just, Lord, I don't have any purpose. Maybe there's someone else who really hears the Lord talking to you about something in your life. There's some habit, some practice. Bitterness toward a spouse, toward a church member, We're going to talk about that on Tuesday night. Nothing will kill revival faster than bitterness. Wipes it out. We're going to be serious this week. I'm not going to make any apologies for it. Ken asked me to do a meeting. I'm going to do what he asked me to do. But I will say this, that we're going to have a good time with God. Because God is in the business of taking nothing and making something. So friends, tonight, if you feel like you're nothing, praise God. There's still hope for you. If you didn't feel like you were nothing, I'd worry about you. God loves to take nothing and make something out of it. Father in heaven, we just pray tonight that you would help us to heed these warnings. Lord, we've read tonight that we have a great liability to be deceived. That Satan is 10 times more powerful to deceive today than he was in the days of the apostles. But the good news of the gospel tonight is that you're the faithful and true witness, and you have not lost any power to save. And Lord, if you could save Peter, you can save anybody. So Lord, as we meet here for the next few nights, I pray that our words will not be, why another revival meeting? But instead make it, here's our chance to make this one real. Here's our chance to make this one stick. Here's our chance to bring eternity even more quickly. So Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for our stubborn hard-heartedness. Lord, may we come with open hearts and minds each night to hear your word. And Lord, take that word and let it cut us like a refiner's fire. Restore us into your image. Lord, help us not only to have revival, but to have true reformation. Lord, it's my prayer tonight that we will never be the same again because of these meetings. It's my prayer, Lord, that this church will become a fire in this community. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. That Ithaca will be a different place because of what's happened here this week. Please, Jesus, we need you so desperately. Wipe away the fog of sin in our minds. And let us catch a view of heaven as we have never seen before is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.